Very good morning to all of you. So good to see you in the sanctuary worshiping the Lord with us. And of course, those who are back home watching us online. As Pastor Anthony said earlier on, we are in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, making sense of the frustrations of life. I'm sure most of us have heard of Murphy's Law. I mean, his most famous one was anything that can go wrong will go wrong. This Murphy's Law. And Murphy was an Irish bartender who is credited with a large and still growing number of laws relating to the frustrations of life. So Murphy's Law somehow have a way of expressing some of our frustrations. So take, for example, the following. When queuing up, the other queue always move faster than the one you are in, especially when you have just changed queue. So it doesn't matter whether you are at a checkout point at the grocery, the supermarket, or at the custom checkpoint at a causeway, the other queue always seem to move faster than the one you are in. So here's another one. If you are early, the bus is late. And if you are late, the bus was early. Thank God nowadays, with our handphone, we know exactly when the bus is coming. Not always accurate, but maybe 90% of that. So thank God for technology. And there's another one here. If there's a possibility of several things going wrong, the one that will cause the most damage will go wrong. The next two are for students. So listen carefully. 80% of the final exam will be based on the one lecture that you miss, and about the one book that your, you know, teacher told you to read but you did not read. And another one for student: pocket calculator batteries that have lasted throughout your entire semester will fail during the final math exam. So this one is for young mothers. I'm sure those of you with young children, toddlers, can really identify with this. When you need to carry a child, he will want to walk. When you want him to walk, he will want to be carried. When you bring up the stroller, he will want to walk. When you forget the stroller, he will want to sit on it. The next one is about men, so I want the guys to listen very carefully. Tell a man that there are 3 billion stars in the universe, and he will believe you. But if you tell him that the bench has just been painted, he will just have to touch it. So you don't get that, it's okay. How is it that, here's another one, how is it that one match can start a forest fire, but it takes a whole box of matches to start a campfire? And then, of course, this is the law of alibi for those of you who like to give excuse for being late for work. If you tell the boss that you were late for work because you had a flat tire, the very next morning, you will have a flat tire. Of course, all these are very minor frustrations that you and I face in life. But what about those times when we encounter major frustrations in life? And there are two different attitudes that we often adopt when faced with the frustrations of life. The dominant attitude is to brood over or to dwell on our frustrations. This is the under-the-sun approach, our human response to it. Of course, the other attitude brings God into the picture. We see things from God's perspective, even in frustrations. The first approach is like putting pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together, but with some important pieces missing. And therefore, it doesn't make sense. But when we find those important missing pieces, then somehow the whole puzzle makes perfect sense. So in the same manner, the frustrations of life often make no sense when we look at them without God in the picture. But when we see God as sovereign, then somehow, even the frustrations in life, even the major ones that we can't grapple with, we gain a fresh perspective. So let us stand as we read the Word of God together, though we are looking at the entire chapter, 17 verses, but we will only read the first 9 verses. So let's read God's Word together. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know. Sorry, let me start from the beginning. I pressed too fast. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Let us pray. God, our gracious Heavenly Father, you know how we have experienced so many frustrations in life, living in this sin-messed up world. And if not for your sustaining grace, we would have been so disillusioned and disappointed. And so this morning, as we listen to your word, may your Holy Spirit come and strengthen our faith and help us to keep trusting you and make sense of the frustrations in life. For our Lord Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. In this chapter, chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about some frustrations in life that confront us. So whatever strata in the ladder of society we are in, we face some of this frustration. And while our power to affect the outcome or to understand what is going on may be limited, Solomon does offer us some very valuable insights in coping with these frustrations. And the key, of course, is to have God in the picture if we want to make sense of the frustrations of life. So if you follow along the outline in the oikos, firstly, when government policies make us unhappy, remember that God is sovereign. This is so important for us to remember this principle. So government policies are a major source of frustrations in our life. Whether it is COE prices, whether it's CPF, the rate cut, depending on whether you're the employer or the employee, foreign workers levy, changes in education policies, every now and then we hear about some of these changes. And of course, the different types of taxation like GST. Actually, we must thank God that in Singapore, taxation is quite simple. You go to other countries like the States, you not only have federal tax, you have state tax, and it is very complicated. Two common places that we can hear grouses about government policies in Singapore are the coffee shops and when you are in a taxi. I remember, this was quite some time ago, once I was sitting in a cab where the taxi driver was very unhappy with the government putting a $6,000 levy on all taxi drivers. And so I was told that by the taxi driver on that occasion that many taxi drivers boycotted Yeo Hyap Sing drinks because they thought then Communication Minister, Dr. Yeo Ning Hong, was related to the Yeo Hyap Sing family. Actually, it's Yeo, but different family. But they boycotted Yeo Hyap Sing drinks. So you can see how irrational we can become when we allow the frustrations of life to consume us. Any government policy will make some people unhappy, and some government policies will affect us more than others. The question is, how do we respond to them? So chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, Solomon talks about that. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? So Solomon encourages us to obey the king's command in our context in Singapore, to obey the government's policy. And he gives two reasons for it. The first reason is that there is a connection between government and God. In Solomon's day, the people had to take an oath to obey the king. They had to take an oath before God. And of course, in today's context, it's the other way around also, that when you are sworn in, you have to, you know, take an oath, you know, to keep the constitution of the land. And so there is a connection between government and God. And Paul, of course, says this very famous verse in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, they have been ordained by God. And since it is God who ordains government, our attitude to them says something about our attitude to God. Because sometimes we wonder how God could have ordained certain governments. But for all our frustrations with government, try to imagine the absence of government, what it will be like when there is no government. If we lived in a society where everyone did what was right in their own eyes, anarchy and chaos would reign. And this year especially, we see this in one of the most advanced countries in the world, like what is happening in many major cities in America. We see this in Portland. For five months, there was violent protests. So this is a well-developed country, but it is happening in Seattle, in Minnesota, and Kenosha. Kenosha was quite dear to me in a sense, because when I was studying in a suburb near Chicago, very often we drove up to Kenosha, you know, to buy cheap clothing. So Kenosha was close to us, and of course New York City, where there is anarchy and violent. And there are not many countries in the world, now coming back to Singapore, where people can walk on the streets at night and feel safe. I don't know about you, I actually don't mind the stricter restrictions like no chewing gum, no jaywalking, and no littering. As long as I know that my children wouldn't have to be gunned down in a school because some crazy guy took hold of the parents' gun, or they will be mugged when they walk in the night, in the street at night. So we have a duty to our government as an instrument of God for our good. Romans 13 verse 1 talks about that. That is why Solomon here also in Ecclesiastes 8 encourages us to obey those who are in authority over us. So that's the first reason, because they are ordained by God. The second reason that we should obey the government is because it has the power to compel us to do so. So verses 3 and 4, because the king does whatever he pleases. He has the power. He has the authority. So depending on which country we are in, the executive power and, of course, the legislative power of the parliament, they have the power to make us obey those policies. So this reminds me of the lady, a young lady, who had just got her driving license. And so she remembered her driving instructor telling her, "Hey, young girl, when you are learning how to drive, before you pass, you must obey all the traffic laws. After you have passed, you can discreetly disobey some." So that was what her driving instructor told her. I remember this because that was what my driving instructor told me. And so this young lady, remembering what her driving instructor told her, and so she decided to speed on the expressway. Unfortunately, she got caught. When the traffic police gave her a traffic ticket, the young lady driver innocently asked the question, "Sir, what do I do with this ticket?" And so the traffic police said to her, "Ma'am, you got 4 of these tickets, you get a bicycle." You see, the traffic police has the power, has the authority to ensure that we never drive again, get a bicycle, or go MRT, or even walk the rest of our life. There will be decisions and policies the government make that we don't agree with. And there'll be some of them, some of those regulations that we don't agree with. And we wish we may protest vigorously, but in Singapore, you cannot even protest peacefully. And of course, depending on how you look at it, to me, I think it is good, because any peaceful protest has the chance of going violent, and looting can happen, like what is happening in America. And sometimes we may wish to protest vigorously. In some countries, you're allowed to do that. And the most forceful way, of course, is to withdraw our support or to even engage in disloyal, rebellious action. But Solomon here has a very down-to-earth reason for suggesting that we do not rebel against the government. It is because we cannot win. So this is what Solomon is saying in the text. So what is the use? The king will do whatever he pleases. His word is supreme. It is still true today. Fighting against government, in a sense, is a losing cause. The government always wins, especially in the dictatorial government. That being the case, why take the unnecessary risk? We might as well be part of the system and work on it from the inside, okay? Rather than as an outcast with no influence at all. So hang on there. I'm not finished with what Solomon is saying. And when we are finished, you will see that what he says is very sensible. I believe we have a strong government because we have many capable people who can influence decision within the government. Of course, in Singapore, you have the opposition. They can also, to some extent, influence government decision if they are viable opposition. And anyway, those who are capable, they may choose to join the government to bring about changes from the inside rather than from the outside. But what about a wicked and an aggressive government? What are Christians to do in circumstances in countries where corruption is rampant from the top down? What about governments that legalize what the Bible says are sins that are wrong? So those are good questions, but you and I need to be very careful that our concerns about bad situations do not become an excuse for our being negligent of our civic responsibilities. This does not mean that we cannot speak out when we find the government going the wrong way, but we need wisdom to know when and how to do it. So Ecclesiastes 8, verse 5 and verse 6 talks about that. Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. So the right timing and the correct manner in doing so. So when the government is straying from the right path and lay unnecessary heavy burdens upon the people, we need wisdom to pick the right moment to speak out and the right approach to do so. The Bible is full of examples of godly men and women who spoke out at the right time and using the right approach. For example, Nathan the prophet used the right moment and the appropriate story to confront King David concerning his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Queen Esther also knew the right strategy and was sensitive to the right moment to approach King Xerxes and therefore save her people, the Jews, from Haman's wicked plot to exterminate them. So even though she was the queen, the right moment and the right approach was very critical. And of course, throughout church history, God has used men, people who knew the right time and the right approach against aggressive governments or societies. For example, Martin Luther during the Reformation, that was a few hundred years back, and then Martin Luther King in the crucial civil rights days in the early 60s in America, and of course Bishop Desmond Tutu and Nelson Mandela in South Africa's struggle against apartheid, to name just a few. So these are godly people against aggressive government, but they have the wisdom to use the right time and the right approach to confront wrong policies. And each of these people knew the right time and the right approach to protest. God's people need to be equally sensitive of God's timing and strategy. So in short, Solomon is advising us to be discreet in our relationships with people who are in authority. Why? Because they have the power to enforce their demands. Whether we like it or not, they have the power, and therefore we need wisdom, the right time, the right approach. And of course, if we apply it to people who are in authority over our life, who are some of these people who are in authority over us? Our teachers, principals, our boss at work, our superiors, government officers, traffic police, and dare I say, the humble car park attendants. Nowadays, we rarely see them, but they used to be very powerful. And of course, our church leaders, and also church leaders, bear in mind, our church members also have the power when it comes to vote. In his book, The Finishing Touch, Charles Swindoll talks about Donald Jensen. This is a true story. This man was struck in the head by a baseball bat while he was umpiring, while he was refereeing a little league game in Indiana. And so Donald Jensen was taken to the hospital for observation overnight, and he actually died from brain concussion the following morning. So it only lasted one day. While he was in the hospital, Jensen wrote a letter in which he said this, and I quote, this is a letter from a man who was hit by a baseball bat while refereeing a little league game, and he died the following day. But before he died, he wrote this in his letter. I quote, "The purpose of little league baseball is to teach baseball skills to young men. Obviously, a team which does not play well in any given game yet is given the opportunity to blame the loss of the game to an umpire for one call or two, is being given a chance to take all responsibility from their shoulders. A parent or adult leader who permits the younger player to blame his failure on an umpire is doing the worst kind of injustice to the youngster. This irresponsibility is bound to carry over to future years." Very wise words. If you've been watching Fox News during the commercial time, there's this about this this fight that was happening in a baseball game, and because the umpire was a 13-year-old youth, and he made a call. Some of the parents, not happy, confronted him. He refused to change his call, and so there was a free for all, parents fighting among themselves, and this is a major problem in the. In the Little League Baseball in America, when people do not respect authority. So whoever the umpire, that is the authority, whether we like the call or not, we have to learn to do that. And parents who do not, who confront this authority, are actually teaching their children the wrong thing through their example, through their wrong negative example. See, brothers and sisters, we live in a time where there is less and less respect for people in authority. In many countries, it is worse. I think one reason why Singapore did very well as far as the controlling the coronavirus is because we trust the government, firstly, and then secondly, we have a competent government who know how to manage things. So when there's trust and competence, people will respect that authority. But we are living at a time where respect for people in authority is becoming less and less. And this is one virus in the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about lawlessness in the last days. We can measure our level of obedience and commitment to God by the way we respond to the human authorities that God has placed over us. If we tend to be disrespectful and rebellious to parents, to teachers, to our bosses, then our commitment to God is questionable. But if our attitude is one of godly submission to authority, even when it is inconvenient, this indicates our commitment to God is probably quite healthy. So the mature Christian will do God's will even when it means obeying seemingly unreasonable demands from parents, teachers, and losses. I don't know whether I told you this true story about myself. When I was 19 years old, so I was not a young guy, I was 19 years old. In fact, I was the vice president of the Alumni Christian Fellowship, and that some of us, I was involved in the ISCF group meetings, and some of us from different schools, we joined together to form this Alumni Christian Fellowship, and I was the vice president. So on a particular Saturday afternoon, I wanted to go to this meeting at Bible House, but my stepfather said, "You have been treating our house like a hotel. I do not allow you to go up today." But I pleaded with him. I said that I'm involved in something. I can't remember what I was doing, whether preaching or worship leading at the Saturday meeting. And but I insisted on going out. And my dad said, "If you go out, don't come back again." Okay, lah. So I went out and I went for the meeting. And I literally took my stepfather's, what he said, "You go out, you don't come back again." So I went to my mentor's house, his name is Simon Yong, at Trinity Christian Center. At that time, they were at number 2 Hillcrest Road. So after the Saturday meeting, I went and joined, find my mentor. And then he told me, he said, "Kenny, God cannot use you unless you learn to submit to your stepfather's authority." So he said, "You stay here overnight, and after worship service, tomorrow on Sunday, you go back home and you say sorry to your father." And so true enough, thick skin, after worship next Sunday, I went home and I said sorry to my stepfather for disobeying him. And I was 19 years old. And the next 6 months was very difficult. But I think God slowly healed the relationship between me and my stepfather, so that about 1 year later, when I told my stepfather that I sense God has called me to enter Bible College, he got no objection. He said, just talk to your mother about it. But what I want to share with you is this, that if we don't submit to the authority God has placed over us, we cannot go far in leadership. So this one lesson that I learned. So this is something that we must take note of. Then secondly, the second principle here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 is that when life seems unfair, rely on the justice of God, verses 10 to 17. And Solomon shares this frustration of seeing the wicked person being praised at a funeral. So verse 10, he says, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. So this person that Solomon observed who died was a man who had frequented the temple and but he had not lived a godly life. And yet, at his funeral, he was given a grand funeral with an eloquent eulogy, while the truly godly people of the city were ignored and forgotten. So here Solomon talks about something that is still true, very much true in our day. People who have been very oppressive and wicked, then they die. What happens to them? They are given a grand funeral and people say nice things about them. You see, you don't talk bad about people even at the funeral. You only say good things, right? Just a normal case. Some time ago, a priest hit the headlines, and this is a true story, hit the headlines in the Daily Telegraph for having stated at the funeral of one of his church members that he could not think about anything nice to say about him and that no one would miss him. So this priest went against the culture. So his church member who died, he said, I could not find any good thing to say about him. So the family of the deceased man and the community were very upset with the priest. In fact, the bishop was informed. So an unspoken code of conduct had been violated and the priest was made to apologize. Why? Because you cannot say anything nasty about a person at his funeral. And so this reminds me of the story of the man who insisted that his pastor say that his brother is a good man at his brother's funeral. So the pastor was in a dilemma. How could he do as the man requested and yet speak the truth? Because this man's the brother is not a good person. But how can he say the truth and yet agree with what his brother said? And so the day of the funeral came, the pastor listed all the evil things and the wicked things that the deceased man had done in his life. And then the pastor said this, but he is a good man compared to his brother. So that is way around it. The truth of verse 11 is clearly depicted in several cities in America today. So verse 11, chapter 8, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. When I was preparing this sermon, it was about a month ago, and the week I was preparing it, and the protests in Portland, Oregon was going on. That was about a month ago. And so they overturned statues of former U.S. presidents like Theodore Roosevelt and Abraham Lincoln in downtown Portland, Oregon, on Sunday night, 11th October, with the organizers calling the event Indigenous People Day of Rage. And so they actually call it the Day of Rage. The event was that quickly unraveled from, started off with peaceful demonstration to destruction of property, public property, to riot, to looting. And it was deemed by the Portland Police Bureau as one of the most damaging nights of demonstration. At that time, after 5 months of unrest and protest. Very amazing. Sometimes you see some of these news organizations saying that it's peaceful protest, but behind you see all the burning, the police station being burned down, cars being set on fire. It's really amazing. This is really what is happening in the world, what Paul in 1 Timothy 3 talks about lawlessness today. The so-called peaceful protesters, they broke windows on this occasion, they applied graffiti on businesses as they went, including a jewelry store, restaurants, a coffee shop, even banks were broken into. And one of the restaurants even had at least two bullets, you know, fired through the front windows and lodged in the wall of the restaurant. See, brothers and sisters, we do not give up. Do not give up living a godly life, even though you see the wicked doing well, as if there is no judgment. So this is the challenge. Verse 12. Talks about that. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolong his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Why? Because they fear before him. It is not only that the wicked escape punishment, sometimes we see in life, Solomon also wants to protest that the wicked is actually enjoying his life. While ordinary law-abiding citizens are condemned to face an unending boring routine on the treadmill of work or home, the wicked seem to be enjoying life, he says here, living off their ill-gotten gains, whether it is corruption or money laundering and so on. Nothing upsets us more than such injustice. It is simply not right. It's not fair. If the state cannot touch them, why doesn't God punish them? Isn't God interested in right and wrong? These are some of the questions that Christians often struggle with when we see some of this unrest all over. So you are a law-abiding citizen, and it seems that you only step out, you know, of line for a moment, and you get pounced on, for example, you are a conscientious driver, careful to obey all traffic rules. But one day, in an emergency, you park your car in a place for a short while in a no parking zone. And for that, you are given a traffic ticket. And yet you know of a colleague who frequently boasts about traffic offenses that he commits. And he never put a parking coupon, and yet he never get caught, not even once. How unfair life can be. See, despite this frustration, Solomon assures us that things will get better for people who fear God. Verse 12, the second part of it. See, brothers and sisters, we can be assured that from God's promise and from our own experience, God will see us through the unfair frustrations of life when we persevere in practicing reverential fear for God in our life. Doesn't matter you see injustices around, but yourself, make sure that you fear God, you honor him. In verse 13, Solomon gives us a very interesting analogy to describe the apparently long life of the wicked. So let me read verse 13. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So no matter how long or full the life of the wicked may seem to be, it is prolonged only like a shadow, and therefore it has no substance. So this is a very interesting analogy that Solomon is using. In fact, shadows get longer as sunset nears. So Solomon is suggesting that the long life of the wicked is but a prelude to eternal darkness. So what good is a long life if it is only a shadow going into complete darkness forever? So when we look at injustices and the wicked seeming to prosper, remember, their life is like a shadow and the sun is about to set and you'll be gone. You see, in this life, good people are often treated as though they were wicked, and wicked people are often treated as though they were good. So verse 14 is something that many Christians struggle with. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this also is vanity, Solomon says. So wicked people prosper and live healthily, but righteous people are burdened with many problems. It is all so unfair. It seems that the parcels of retribution and reward have been mixed up and the labels switched and have been delivered to the wrong addresses. Fortune and misfortune has been reversed and life has conspired to make it so. No wonder Solomon says, this also is vanity. It is meaningless. So how should we respond to the inequities and the injustices in this world? Certainly, we should do all we can to encourage the passing of good laws and the enforcement of them by capable people. But even this will not completely solve the problem, I can tell you, because we are living this side of heaven in this sin messed up world. Until our Lord Jesus set his righteous millennial kingdom here on earth, let us be very frank to admit this, that there will be injustices in this world. And yes, there will be many frustrations that can cause us to become cynical if we're not careful. But Solomon says that need not be so when we have God in the picture. You see, all these inequalities and injustices around us, we must recognize that they are all in the hands of God, that God is sovereign. We need not seek revenge upon the wicked. We need not get upset about these things. Why? Because God, in the end, will ultimately triumph. So what is left to us? So verse 15 is very important as we think about all the injustices. So verse 15, so what should we do? As Solomon says, we should enjoy life as we place our hands under God's care. Verse 15, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now, if we take this thought in light of the first verse of this chapter, you see that it is the wise man who can face the perplexities of life and still have a face that shines with joy. Very verse 1, right? We read about that the wise man, his face shines. And his countenance shines with the glory of God. This is not the language of an Epicurean or a carnal man who observing that it is better with the wicked than the righteous, therefore determines to give himself up to sensual lusts and pleasures. So Solomon here is not saying, you know, since there's so much injustice, just enjoy life, indulge in sin, and indulge in sexual pleasures. He's not saying that. But rather, it is the good and wholesome advice of the wise man as Solomon for us to be satisfied with our present situation, our present station in life, and enjoy it fully. Be cheerful and pleasant. And do not distress ourselves about things that we cannot change. I'm sure you remember this little poem can't remember where I got it, but I remember this. It's a simple prayer, a prayer for serenity. So the prayer goes something like this: God, grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and then the wisdom to know the difference. And there'll be things in this world, in our society, that we can't change. We just accept it, knowing that God is sovereign. And from the long-term perspective, justice will be done, and the wicked will receive what they deserve. But meanwhile, God wants us to trust Him and rest our lives in His hand. Now, this does not excuse us from the struggles of life or from the need to make decisions, but it does reassure us that those who walk that way with God, the righteous way, will find a source of contentment and satisfaction with God. So as we close, what should be our response? When we try to understand the frustrations of life with our own human wisdom, we will either become cynical or disillusioned, disappointed, and then we throw our hands up, we give up living the Christian life. But we need a different perspective, God's perspective. So verses 16 and 17 is a good closure. When I apply my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eye see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So I highlight the clause there: I saw all the work of God. In other words, we need God's perspective. God is still doing His work despite the injustices that is all around us. We need to pause long enough to seek God, to pay attention to what God is saying to us in our situation. We need His perspective as we face the frustrations and experiences in life. When we look at frustrations in life from God's perspective, it is like looking into a kaleidoscope. In my home, there's a kaleidoscope that I bought in the US. A kaleidoscope, some of the colorful things that is inside, you know, the instrument, they are very random. But because of the mirrors that is being arranged, those random colorful pieces forms a beautiful pattern when you look into a kaleidoscope. I think that's a very good analogy of the frustrations in life. From our human perspective, they look to be, you know, no connection, is meaningless. But from God's perspective, it is a pattern. It's a beautiful pattern that God is forming. Our frustrations in life no longer seem random, but they are rather permitted by our sovereign God, who is making something beautiful in our life. Remember, chapter 3, verse 11, God is making something beautiful in His own timing. Let us pray. Gracious Father, thank You for Your word to us this morning. And I want to pray especially for those of us in our midst, whether on site here or at home listening, who are going through some major frustrations in our life. Lord, may Your word bring hope and encouragement to our hearts. Help us to look at all this frustration from Your perspective, knowing that in Your own perfect time, You are making something beautiful out of our life. And so, Lord, we yield, we surrender to You, and may we be a good testimony to Your working in each one of our life. May this be so for all of us and for us as a church. And may God's people now receive His blessing May the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the communion and empowering of His Spirit be with each one of us from now on till we see our Lord Jesus again. Amen.